Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
Our reading this morning is from James chapter 1, verses 16 through 18. Don't be deceived, my dear brothers and sisters. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. He who chose to give us birth through the word of truth, that we may be kind of first fruits of all he created. May God have his blessing through the reading of his word.
Constant through the trials and the change. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for each and every glorious moment we can spend at your house, such as last night and today, Lord, family, relationships. Lord, may we take this offering that's coming before you, Lord, as it's taken up. May the cheerful giver give out of a relationship with you so that your kingdom can be advanced here on this earth. Lead us, guide us, and direct us, and may you be glorified in all. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Okay, let's get into our scripture. And King Solomon sent and fetched Hiram out of Tyre. And he was a widow's son of the tribe of Naphtali. And his father was a man of Tyre, a worker in brass, and he was filled with wisdom and understanding and cunning to work all works in brass. And he came to King Solomon and wrought all his work. May the Lord add his blessings to the reading of his word.
For those of you who may have participated in the fundraiser for Lance Eubank, the food plate fundraiser that's going to take place next Friday, this coming Friday, if you've purchased a ticket, the plates will be back here in our fellowship hall at 12:30 on Friday. So you can come here and pick them up at 12:30 on that occasion. Also, I know we have visitors among us today. Let me say welcome to you. And if you've not been with us, or at least not been with us lately, we're studying the book of 1 Kings. And just last week, we began chapter 7. And as we worked our way through the first 12 verses of chapter 7, we really focused in on the question of, are your priorities in order? And I'm speaking spiritually. And if they are in order spiritually, then your priorities will also be in order, of course, physically as well. We also talked about the self-righteous, who they are, what they look like. We also talked about what it means to find ourselves paying the cost of compromise, compromising for the sake of sin, that is, which leads us away from God and ultimately into a life of vanity. Another way to speak of the life of vanity is to say, as Solomon does in Ecclesiastes, to live a meaningless life. But then we concluded with the alternative to the meaningless life, and that is the biblical reality of the God-honoring life of self-denial. You see, the opposite of self-righteousness is self-denial. And when we find ourselves in a place of self-denial, what that hopefully means is that our eyes then are fixed on Jesus, and if our eyes are fixed on Jesus, then we will follow Jesus. And that is a life that is faith-filled. That is a life that is Holy Spirit anointed. That is a life that is forgiven and redeemed, making that person a child of God. And this is the only life of true love. This is the only life of unexplainable peace, as Jesus says, I'll usher into your life a peace that surpasses all understanding. If it passes all understanding, it has to be unexplainable, and yet we are the recipients of that. I know I certainly have been. And it's also the life, the only life, the only way to a life filled with eternal hope, not just for today and tomorrow, but forevermore. And that's the life in Jesus Christ. Now today we're going to dig a little bit deeper into this chapter. We'll get through the end of the chapter today. At least I think we will. And as we dig in a little deeper, we're going to see that verse 13, we're introduced to someone new. We could call him a new character, if you will. His name is Hiram. Some people pronounce his name Hiram, but it's actually spelled with a U, not an I. It's Hiram. It sounds very similar, though, to King Hiram, who's the king of Tyre in Lebanon at the time. And Hiram is also from Tyre, which is Lebanon as well. But the scriptures tell us here that he was not only from Tyre, but that he was the son of a widow. He was a bronze worker. He was filled with wisdom, understanding, and skill, and he was contracted by King Solomon to come and do some of Solomon's very specialized work that he wanted to have done for God's house. Now, let me ask you this question as you begin to consider what you've already heard read regarding Hiram, and that is this detail about him being the son of a widow. I mean, is this something that seems really pertinent to us at the moment? Could it be that we would be just as well off if we only heard it said that this man was a master bronze worker, which means he was, in this case, he was evidently the best at it, anywhere to be found. Nobody better than this guy dealing with the bronze that was going to be dealt with. But why this little detail about him being the son of a widow? Well, I actually don't think it's a little detail. I think that we might, if we're not careful, we might read over that and perhaps think of it as something very insignificant, but I don't find it insignificant at all. Because I find that there's very well a practical lesson in this one brief description of his mother, whom we don't know anything else really about other than she had lost her husband. So what is it that we might gain from this little article, this little fact, if you will? Well, if mom was a widow, that must also mean something for her child. If he, in fact, had siblings, we don't know. It's very likely he did have siblings. We just don't know that. But if mom was a widow, that also means that Hiram grew up without a dad. At some point, dad passed away. It's very likely Hiram was still a boy, still a child in his parents' home when this happened. We don't know why or how dad passed away, but dad passed away. And so if true, then what it means is that Hiram would have had a life filled most likely with greater challenges than what is considered, at least in my mind, the usual hard life. I mean, all of us have hardness in life, right? But to grow up without a parent, some kids, of course, grow up without any parents, and how much more difficult that might be for them. Unless they are greatly loved by someone who is instrumental in the raising of the child. Sometimes it can be a grandparent, and they come and they rise to the occasion, and those are incredible moments. Or perhaps it's a Christian family that might adopt them, and they really train them up in the ways of God in very, very wonderful ways. And so those can end up, you know, being very good things. But we don't know that was the case here for Hiram. But we do know that his mom was without her husband, and so it's likely that he was without his father. And so that could mean that he had to face the pains of losing a father. What that might be like. That's never easy. But to lose a father as a young child may be all the more difficult too. But then not only did he have the loss of a father, but he had to live with the absence of father. Dad wasn't there. Perhaps his dad had already began teaching him how to work with brass, how to work with his hands, how to work with the bronze or the brass, and he had began to consume those things. Or maybe he had heard that his dad was a bronzeman himself, and he just desired to follow in his father's footsteps. But one day, suddenly and sadly, his dad was gone. And there would have been mourning and grieving over this. Great sadness would have consumed perhaps he, his mother, and if there were other siblings, them as well. It would be easy to believe that there would also have been confusion, the question being asked, as very oftentimes is in times of great loss, why is this happening? And then there might have been uncertainty. How are me and mom going to move forward from here? And then we should know that in times of loss, in times of sadness, frustrations, trials of various kinds, in all of these situations, Satan wants to use those pains that we experience to drive the person to a place of anger, or perhaps to drive that person to a place of depression or emotional roller coasters, where maybe they think they're doing better, but at a certain time of year, maybe around a certain date, they just kind of fall off again. It becomes very cyclical in that respect. And some people, if you're not careful, if you find yourself in this kind of place, if you're not careful, you'll eventually find yourself just wanting to give up altogether. Giving up on joy. Giving up on trusting others because maybe you've been burned by so many people. I know people that have been in relationship after relationship, and all of their relationships seem to end with betrayal, and so they just have trust issues. And if we're not careful, we'll begin to think, well, we can't trust anybody. We might even give up on succeeding altogether. Just not even try, not give our all, not surrender ourselves to those things that God would call us to do. Just give up. But what we see in Hiram is a man that had tragedy in his life, and yet he did not allow the tragedy to suck the hope out of him. It didn't happen. No, he found joy after all. He found success after all. And God used him to make some of the most beautiful things that were made in all of Israel, particularly some of the most beautiful things that were found in the house of God, which was to become the centerpiece of the people of Israel. And here's the lesson I think that we could glean from this early part of the passage here, is that whatever suffering that you or I, any of us, might experience, it does not disqualify us from being used by the Lord. It doesn't have to take you. The fact that you and I face hardships in this world doesn't mean that has to take us out of service. Not at all. Yes, things happen in your life and mine that we wish would have turned out differently, right? I mean, we can all say that, right? There's things that's happened in your life you wish they didn't happen, or at least you wish they did not happen the way that they happened. We can all say that. But you can't let that, if that's true, you can't let that stop you from caring. And you can't let that stop you from focusing on who God still wants you to be. And what it is that God still wants you to fulfill with your life. Because God still has work for you to do. He still has a purpose. He still has a plan. None of that's changed just because something hard happened in our lives. God still has something that he wants to purpose for you. And if he's going to purpose it for you, it means that he's prepared to give you the strength that you need to be able to accomplish whatever that purpose is. And I don't know by name necessarily what that purpose is, but I know what the purpose of God ultimately concludes with, and that is this: something beautiful being made. Because God, through his purpose, is moving us all in the direction of that place of glory, that place of perfection, that place where there's no more tears, there's no more sorrow, because there's no more pain, there's no more death. Why? Because sin is out of the equation. And so we know God is moving his people and even those who are not his people, but that would one day come into that true knowledge and saving faith in Jesus Christ. God's moving us all in that direction. And so if that's true, then it must mean that God's desiring to use us to be a part of making something that's beautiful. And here's what I really believe. I believe that you will absolutely be a part of making something beautiful every single time you are instrumental in revealing the glory of God to someone else. Because think about it. What can be more beautiful than the glory of God? There is no greater beauty. And so it is that every time that you and I, we present the glory of God to someone else, or that we are instrumental in encouraging them in a way that they might come to that saving relationship with God, that's one of the most beautiful things that you could ever be a part of in this world. Ever. But if you're only focused on what's been taken from you, if you're only focusing on the things that you've lost, then you are going to become one who is bound by the ugliness of this world, the darkness of the world. And when that happens, you'll begin to miss out on all of the beautiful things that God still has for you to see, and all of the beautiful things that God still has for you to do, and therefore all the beautiful things that God still has for you to enjoy. Now, Hiram, he faced sorrow. I suspect he faced sorrow through great tragedy, and yet he did not focus on the pain, because he chose to put his focus on his gift His gift was something that he was masterful at, bronze working. And he worked hard to use that gift. We know that because he was recognized by the king of Tyre. The king of his land recognized him as a devoted, committed, hard-working man who was really, really, really good at what he did. But it wasn't just the king of Tyre that came to notice this. By recommendation of the king of Tyre to the king of Israel, which was King Solomon, King Solomon also came to know this man's incredible gift at work. And now you and I are reading about the legacy of a man that we know very little about, and yet we know this about him. We're reading about the legacy of a man who, the biggest part of his legacy is the very fact that he made beautiful things for the house of God. Man, if I could be remembered for anything, I'd love to be remembered for making beautiful things for the kingdom of God. In the verses that follow, we see a list of these beautiful things that he had made. For example, in verse 15, it says he had cast two pillars out of the bronze. These were 18 cubits tall. Remember, a cubit is roughly a foot and a half or 18 inches. But these things are 18 cubits tall. They're 12 cubits in circumference. That's pretty big, right? So we're talking about something that's 27 feet tall and 18 feet around. That's a pretty big pillar. You might think of it as a column, perhaps, too. In verse 22, we see that they were decorative, or there was an ornateness about them at the tops of them, which would probably not be so visible because they would be so high up, but they were there nonetheless. God is a God of details, and God wanted these details on these pillars, and so these pillars at the top of them had the shapes of lilies. And then these pillars were placed at the entrance to the temple itself. And these pillars also, they were interesting in another way because they were named. I don't know that every pillar in the temple was necessarily named, but these two pillars were. They were named Yakin and Boaz. You will see Yakin there. It's spelled with a J, but it's pronounced with a Y because it comes from the Hebrew. J's, as we see them in our English language, are pronounced with a Y sound. For example, Jesus, and we would pronounce his name Yeshua with a Y sound instead of a J. But here again, we see it's spelled Joachim, but it's pronounced Yakin and Boaz. That's the names given to these two particular pillars. Now, Yakin means to establish. That's it. Just means to establish. Boaz means in him is strength. And so that's what these two pillars are to represent. So everybody who approached this temple, they would first of all be confronted, because these pillars are front and center. The first thing you're confronted with when you enter to the or go to the temple is these massive pillars that are remind you that God is the one who establishes and God is the one who strengthens. That's the first thing that's represented when you go to the temple. Now, these pillars also had a practical application and have a practical application even for us today as well, because in Scripture, sometimes people were referred to as pillars. For example, in Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 18, God is comforting Jeremiah. And one of the ways he does that is by saying, listen, Jeremiah, because you're serving me, I'm going to make you an iron pillar. And so what that means is that because you're serving me, the people who oppose you, because Jeremiah knew that that was going to happen, anytime you serve God, you're going to face opposition just simply because you serve God. So Jeremiah knew this, and this is why God's speaking to him and comforting him in this regard. And he's saying, Jeremiah, don't worry about it, because those who come and oppose you, because you're serving me, I'm going to make you like an iron pillar. So you're going to be strong. When they come up against you, they're going to see how strong you are, because I'm going to make you strong. Now, he didn't say hard-headed. That's not what he's talking about here. He's talking about strong in the Lord. Revelation chapter 3, verse 12 says, he who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of God. So this is for anybody that's a believer. Jesus is revealing now that if we are a believer in Christ, we are at the end of time, end of time as we know it, when we enter into the glory of the eternal realm, he's going to refer to us as a temple, a pillar in the temple of God. And I think what this is teaching us is that you and I, we're not going to know what it means to be established. And we're not going to know what it means to be strengthened unless you know what it is to submit and to worship the Lord our God. That's it. There's no other way to be established. There's no other way to be strengthened by God than to submit to Him and to worship Him. That's it. And that's what Joachim and Boaz were to represent to the people as they were about to enter into the house of God. But how do you do this? I think the answer to that question is answered as we look a little bit more into what's revealed here and the other things that Huram had made. Verse 23 said he cast the sea of bronze was cast. Now, some had described this as a large bowl. Some would describe it as a small pool. But it was very decorative in and of itself. It was very ornate. It sat up high. It had much more detail made underneath the bases of it. But in chapter 4 of 2 Chronicles, we find the reason for this basin presented there. It tells us that this was for the priests who had been dedicated to the purpose of God, dedicated to the service of God, that for these priests, that it was for a cleansing ritual for them to go through in their service. Particularly for the washing of their hands or the washing of their feet, it may have also been. But before the priests even get to this point, we need to actually back up a little further. We need to go back to the book of Exodus and see another cleansing that has to take place for the priest. In Exodus chapter 29, verse 4, it states that when the priests were to be consecrated, the word consecrated means to dedicate oneself for the service of the Lord. Okay, so understand that. That's what it means to be consecrated. So in Exodus chapter 29, verse 4, when these priests were to be consecrated, as they entered into the service of the Lord, there was to be a complete washing of their bodies, head to toe, top to bottom, completely washed. But that was a one-time washing. They only had to do that one time when they were entering into the Lord's service. But after that one-time washing, there was another process that they had to continually go through. And that is the washing of their hands. They never got away from being able to or having to wash their hands. There was a continued cleansing of the hands that had to take place. And this is why the sea of bronze, with all of the fixtures that were associated with it, was made. So the priests could wash their hands daily, have a daily cleansing. And as we make our way into the New Testament, we learn that those of us who are believers in Jesus, true followers of Jesus, that we too are consecrated. That when we turn away from the unclean life of this world, and as we turn away from the unclean life, the impure life, and we turn to the life of cleanliness or purity by surrendering our lives to follow Jesus, that we are then washed as well. In Titus chapter 3, verse 5, the Apostle Paul said this, through the washing, okay, there it is, through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom He, God, has poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that having been justified by His grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Now this is the one-time washing. Even as believers in Christ here, New Testament, the church of the Lord Jesus, we enter into a one-time washing. That one-time washing happens when we are born again. We are born again when we put our faith in Jesus, when we seek forgiveness of our sin, and we commit ourselves. We dedicate ourselves to His service. We're born again. And that's represented through the waters, literally the waters of baptism. Now, you might know that I hold the stance that baptism by water does not save us. However, baptism by water is a representation of the saving by which we have been saved through Jesus and our regeneration. And so what this regeneration does is it takes us as rebels, it takes us away from that rebellion toward God, and it brings us into the part of God's family where God calls us His priesthood, a royal priesthood. So in the Old Testament, where we see priests, they were of the tribe of Levi. They were the only ones who were part of the priestly sect of God's people. But when you get to the New Testament, Jesus changes things. Jesus, because he is the high priest, as the scripture says, those who serve directly underneath him, which is not just the pastors, but is even the newest lay person in a church, all serve in the priesthood of believers, the royal priesthood. And yet, while that one time regeneration process, that one time washing of our souls, of our hearts, to cleanse us, to make us new, although there is that one-time washing that happens for us as we are consecrated, there is also the occasion of which Jesus was arrested on the night that he was betrayed and taken to be tortured and to be nailed to the cross, where he would die for the sins of every person. That it was on that same night in the upper room that Jesus said to his disciples, "You still need to be washed. In fact, I'm going to wash your feet right now." And the apostle Peter said, "No, Lord, that doesn't make any sense." Jesus says, "It's because you just don't understand. You don't understand how important this is. But I'm going to teach you. I'm going to show you. And yes, Peter, you will not keep me from washing your feet." And so Jesus bows and he does just that. And this washing of their feet, it also represents something that's much bigger. And this is what Peter wasn't getting. It's what he didn't understand. But this washing of the feet represents the sanctification. I know these are big words if you've not heard them before, consecration and sanctification. But hopefully I can explain them to you today. This is about the sanctification. Consecration is about that dedicating point in your life when you give your life to the service of the Lord. Okay, that's being consecrated. But sanctification, and that's the one-time washing. But sanctified or sanctification, that is the ongoing process of you continually dedicating yourself to the Lord. And that requires a continual washing. That requires our hands to be washed over and over again. But if it was the sea of bronze that was the means or the mode by which God said that his priests of the Old Testament must wash or cleanse their hands, if it was that for them, and they had to do that daily for their sanctification, then by what means is it that we, the followers of Christ, by what means is it that we are washed daily, that we are sanctified as the royal priesthood of believers? That we are committed to the continual dedication of the purpose of God for our lives. Ephesians chapter 5 verse 25 tells us. There the Apostle Paul said that Jesus so loved the church so much that he gave himself for her. Here's why. That he might sanctify her. There's our word, sanctification. That he might sanctify her and cleanse her. But how will he do that? How is the church cleansed? How are we sanctified? It's by the washing of water. But it's not just the water. Or what is the water? The water in the Old Testament had to be in this bronze pool. We don't have any bronze pools here. We've got some porcelain sinks. But that's about the best we've got. So what was it? Here it is. That he might sanctify her and cleanse her by the washing of water by the word. That's how we are washed today. We're washed by the word of God. So the cleansing water for the New Testament, the cleansing water for the church, is the word of God. And then in verse 27, he tells us what the result of truly being washed by the word of God is. Verse 27, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. And then he relates this to how the husband is supposed to love the wife, which means that marriage is supposed to be washed by the word of God. But now we also know that the people of God, the church, the individual, and then that body of believers that come together like ourselves, that we ourselves are to be washed by the Word. Friends, if you are consecrated to the Lord, and if you are being sanctified by the Lord, this means that you are washed by the Word of God, and that you would do that daily. I have a slide that I'm going to show you. I came across this this week as I was preparing, and this is what it says. A day without God's Word in our week would be like this. So relate this to our Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, and onward. A day without God's Word in our week would be sin day, mourn day, tears day, waste day, thirst day, fight day, shatter day. 7 days without God's Word makes one weak. W-E-A-K makes one weak. Do you know why it was so important for the priests of the Old Testament to wash daily? It's because if they did not, eventually, they would disqualify themselves for service. They would no longer be called to do that which they have been called to do. And the one thing that God designated, the one thing that God had ordained, the one way that God had ordained that they be cleansed was by the washing of their hands through the sea of cast bronze. But now there is only one means by which we, the children of God, have been called to be washed so that we would be useful to the Father in His kingdom work. And that is His Word. Isaiah 55:11 says this, God says, "So shall my word that goes out of my mouth, it shall not return to me void or empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing which I sent it." Friends, what this means is that God's word is going to accomplish what God says His word is going to accomplish. God is going to do what God says He's going to do. And that can only mean, that only means one thing for me and you. It only means that you will only accomplish that which God purposes for you to accomplish by God's word being applied to your life. That's it. Which means if you don't apply God's word to your life, if you're not washed by the word of God, you're not going to fulfill the purpose that God has for your life. You can't, because it's only God's word that does the purposing, and it's only God's word that does the fulfilling. And so we have to attach ourselves to God's word. It's why Job said, and you know the story of Job, I'm supposing you do, the tremendous hardships that he faced in this world. But Job, of all people, he said this. He said he treasured God's word above food that he could even put in his mouth. Luke chapter 11, Jesus said this. He said, "The truly blessed people in this world are not the people who hear God's word." Jesus said, "The truly blessed people in this world are the ones who listen to God's word and obey it." John Knox said this, "The word of God is like a hammer that shatters the rock of our resistance and the fire that consumes our resistance." Friends, as I close today, if you have any resistance towards God, any resistance toward God having complete authority over your life, I didn't say some authority over your life, but if you have any resistance over God's word having complete authority over your life, I pray that you will resist Him no more, because you are fighting a battle you will not win. You cannot win. You will not win. So embrace the love of God that is in Jesus Christ Himself, and be consecrated and be sanctified, letting the Word of God wash over you daily to establish you, to keep you, and to strengthen you to accomplish God's purpose in your life. Will you pray with me? Father, as we consider the words of these texts, we thank you for an example like Hiram, one who faced what seems to be great hardships and trials even at a young age, and yet, Lord, we see that he became prosperous for the kingdom of God. He became a man whose life is remembered as one who created beautiful things for your house. And so, Father, I pray for us today that we will be people who will create beautiful things for your kingdom. But for that to happen, Father, we cannot resist you. We must submit. And so, Father, if there are any of us who've been resisting, Whether we've been resisting before we were consecrated, which means we've never made that surrender to you, or if we've been resisting since we've been consecrated, and we've been resisting our sanctification, which means we've not been obeying you, Father, I pray that we resist no longer. And Lord, that we would run to you on your throne and we would seek your mercy and your forgiveness as we turn away from the things that are ugly and impure and dirty in this world, so that we can turn to your life and the heart of purity that you desire for your people, a life and a heart of faithfulness that will accomplish beautiful things for the glory of God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Friends, if you need to respond to the message today, then please come to the altar today. Pray if you need to. If you're ready to surrender your life to Christ, come and do that today, right here, right now. If God's speaking to your heart about how you can serve, be most faithful in your service, come and join this church and be a part of what God's doing here. Ever how God's speaking to your heart, would you stand as we sing and respond in faith?